So I wasn't sitting around your table, but I would be surprised if anybody said, hey, I really love prideful people. I love being around them. Pride is one of those things that even in our culture that's kind of post-Christian, it's something that we have kind of a revulsion to. I remember years ago, I met this Christian leader who was really passionate. He was really confident. He seemed like he knew the Bible well. And so getting to know him a little bit, I thought he would be a great person to mentor me. And just if you're trying to guess, it's not anybody you know. But I thought he would be a great mentor, and I started a Bible study with him. But the more that I got to know him, the more that I realized he was really into himself. And every story that he told somehow revolved around his accomplishments and the number of people he got saved. And over time, I started to realize he's not somebody that I really want to mentor me. And it got to the point where I just had this revulsion because I realized he was doing a lot of good things, but he had a lot of pride. We don't like pride. We don't like it in other people, and that's why a lot of people don't like Tom Brady in Buffalo. It's not just because he beat us so many times, but also he has this kind of confidence or maybe even arrogance where it seems like he thinks he's better than everybody else, especially when he knocked on our hotels in Buffalo. But we don't like pride. We don't like prideful people. And in the Bible, it says that God hates pride. Not that he hates prideful people, but he hates pride. Proverbs 6, 16 to 17 says, there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, pride, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. The Bible also says in James chapter 4, verse 6, that God opposes the proud, that he sets himself up as an enemy of the proud. And experience shows us, and the Bible teaches, that pride has some consequences. Proverbs 16, 18 says that pride goes before a fall or destruction. Proverbs 10 says pride brings quarrels. Proverbs 29, 23 says that pride brings humiliation. And if you look at nearly any ancient tragedy in the ancient world, almost all of them were caused by hubris or pride. So I think pride is something that everybody kind of dislikes in everyone else, and everyone deep down knows the negative effects that pride has on relationships and on society, and as a result, we don't want to be identified as prideful. And so if you were to say, hey, what do you struggle with most? Most of us would probably not say, I struggle with pride, because it's kind of one of those socially unacceptable sins that we don't want to be associated with. And maybe sometimes we even deceive ourselves into thinking that it's not something that we struggle with. Because we have this image of pride as someone who's bragging about their accomplishments or grandiose, who just comes off very arrogantly, and we're like, I'm not like that person, so I'm not prideful. But the thing about pride is that pride is kind of crafty. Pride can kind of change forms, and pride can kind of lurk under the surface to the point that maybe we don't even realize that we struggle with pride. Columnist David Brooks comments on this, and he talks about something that he calls humble pride. He comments on a tweet from the president of the European Central Bank when he received an award. He said, I was humbled to be awarded an honorary degree by the London School of Economics earlier this week. Thank you so much for this prestigious honor. Brooks goes on to note three rules of this fake humility. Number one, never tweet about any event that could actually lead to humility. Never tweet, I'm humbled that I went to a party and nobody noticed me. Never tweet, I'm humbled that I got fired for incompetence. Number two, use the word humble when the word proud would be more accurate. For example, say, truly humbled to be a keynote speaker at TEDx East Hampton. The key to humility display is to use self-effacement as a tool to maximize your self-promotion. Three, never use a pronoun. Start your tweets with humbled to be or honored to be. This sends the message that you have only a few seconds to dash off this tweet because you're so busy and so important. Brooks goes on to say, our so-called humility is explicit, assertive, direct, and unafraid. We blaze forth so much humility that it's practically blinding. Humility is the new pride. Pride is one of those idols that's crafty, that we think we have a handle on it when we think, hey, I'm not that person who brags and someone who carries themselves in an arrogant manner. But if we're not careful, it can lurk underneath the surface. And so today, we're going to talk about pride. What is pride? What are some other consequences of pride? And then how do we defeat pride? First, what is pride? The English language uses the same word to often denote different things. And in our culture, we talk about pride as taking pride in your work, which is kind of a good thing to take pride in and to do your work with excellence. But then there's kind of the negative aspect of pride. So how do we kind of discern and tear apart the differences between good, healthy pride and negative, sinful pride, that pride of idolatry? I think this could be helpful. Healthy pride can express itself in confidence in one's gifts and desire to use them effectively for God's glory. Healthy pride can express itself in confidence in one's gifts and desire to use them effectively for God's glory. That's good, healthy pride. On the other hand, the idol of pride says two things. Number one, I don't need God. And number two, I'm better than those around me. That's what unhealthy, the idol of pride says. I don't need God, and or I'm better than those around me. Now, a few things we need to know about pride. First, to acknowledge that you're skilled in something is not the same thing as being prideful. It is not prideful for Louis to recognize that he can play the guitar a lot better than me. It is not prideful for Jesse to recognize he can play the drums a lot better than me. God has gifted each of us in different ways and to use those things for the glory of God. And maybe we're good in one area, not as strong in others. And it's not prideful to acknowledge God has gifted you in a certain area. It is prideful if Louis were to say, or whoever was leading worship were to say, hey, I'm better than everybody else because God has given me this public gift. That's when it would kind of turn from, hey, I'm rejoicing in the skills that God has given me, to I'm being prideful. Second, it's not prideful to acknowledge your accomplishments. When we faithfully serve God and God's people, it's not prideful to rejoice in the affirmation of the Father that He blesses us, and hopefully one day we'll get to the end and He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. And so it's not prideful to recognize, hey, I put some hard work in and God has blessed what I've done in serving Him. Now, it is prideful if you have this mindset, okay, other people around me, they're not working hard, they're not doing the right things, and I'm better than them. But just to acknowledge that God blesses our efforts is not prideful. And finally, sometimes we think the opposite of pride is self-pity. And we think if I'm not prideful, then it means that, okay, I feel like I'm just a worm of a human being, I'm horrible, I can't do anything right. That's not pride either. That's not humility, that's a form of pride. Because when we do that, we're saying, I'm unique. Where pride, kind of in the positive sense, is saying, hey, I'm better than everybody else, I can do things better. When we engage in self-pity, we're saying, I'm worse than everybody else, I'm special because nobody else is as bad as me. And so that's a form of pride as well. So pride can take that kind of positive, hey, I'm better than everybody else, I can do things better than everybody else, but also I'm worse than everybody else, God couldn't use me, I stand out as being uniquely horrible. And so the opposite of pride is not self-pity or, hey, I'm a horrible person. So a few other things about pride. First, pride is antichrist. Pride is antichrist. When I say that, I'm not saying that pride is the Antichrist, a being, but rather pride is something that is opposed, antithetical to the way of Christ. Jesus came to the earth for one reason, because we couldn't do it ourselves. Because we are lost and without hope without Him. And when we have this heart of pride, where we say, I got this, I can save myself, I don't need God, that's the opposite of what God is showing throughout the Scriptures. From the beginning of creation, when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, his fundamental lie was, you don't need God, you got this. You got this under control, you don't need him, you can be like God. And the enemy tries to get us into kind of one of two places when it comes to pride. A pride that I've got everything under control, I don't need God, or a pride that I'm especially bad and too bad for God to use. And so pride is anti-Christ. It's opposite of what God is leading us to. It pushes us away from God and other people. It was surprising to me in researching for this message this week. I looked at a poll from 2025 American Worldview Inventory. And among self-identified Christians, only 60% would agree with the fact that they are sinners. That was shocking to me because that is, you know, you look at the Bible, you look at our experience, we are broken, we are in need of grace, and yet 60% of self-identified Christians would say, I'm not a sinner, I'm okay. And that's the opposite of the gospel, that we are in need of grace. And that's a place that Satan would love to keep us in, not acknowledging our sinfulness or our need for Jesus. Second, we see pride is a lie. Pride is a form of lying, because when we're engaging in this idol of pride, we're saying, I don't need God, and I'm better than other people, and that those things are lies, because we do need God, and we're no better than the person next to us. We are all sinners in need of grace. And we see a kind of a couple examples of this in the scriptures. One of them is the king Nebuchadnezzar, a Persian king, and he was someone who had a lot of authority and a lot of arrogance or pride to go along with it. He came up with this idea that he was so mighty and so powerful that he had this ginormous gold statue constructed, and he put that kind of in the center of the city, and he had this decree that was issued that everybody must bow down and worship this statue of myself, and if they do not, they will be thrown into a fiery furnace. And we know from the book of Daniel that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't bow down. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. And God teaches Nebuchadnezzar a lesson through that. But then after that, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel interprets the dream. And in this dream, God warns him, hey, you are engaging in this practice of pride. You have this idol of pride. You think you're really special, and you need to repent or something bad is going to happen. And then shortly after that, he is going out on his porch or looking at his city, and he had created so many things. He'd created the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, for his wife. He constructed beautiful temples. The walls of Babylon were massive, so massive that four horses could pass by on the walls. And he's looking out at those things, and look at what he says in Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 to 30. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? In other words, he's saying, look at how wonderful I am. Look at how much I've done. And it was at that moment in verse 33 that the prophecy of Daniel comes to pass. It says, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers. And his nails were like birds' claws. This great, mighty king of Babylon who said, I don't need God, I am God, who said, I'm better than everybody else, he becomes subhuman, that he's outside eating grass, becoming like an animal. Because pride is a lie. He said, I don't need God, I'm better than everybody around me. And God shows him, hey, you need me, and you're not better than the person next to you. Thankfully, Nebuchadnezzar eventually repents and he is restored. But there's another story in Acts chapter 12. King Herod appears before the people of Tyre and Sidon, and he's seated on a royal throne, and Josephus says that he was wearing kind of shining, glimmering silver clothing where he looked almost divine. And the people, and he gives a speech to the people, and they respond this way, the voice of a God and not of a man. They are ascribing to him being a God. It says in the text, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Once again, this great king, Herod, who says, he's agreeing with the fact, I am a god. I don't need God, I am a god. I'm better than everybody else. In a moment, he's struck down and eaten by worms. Thomas Merton puts it this way, pride makes us artificial and humility makes us real. Pride makes us artificial, humility makes us real. Romans 12:3 says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of his faith that God has given, that God has assigned. Years ago, I was at this conference, and a famous pastor was speaking at this workshop where people were asking questions, and the one person asked the question, so you've accomplished so much in ministry, how do you keep so humble and not be prideful? And his response, I'm kind of paraphrasing or summarizing it, was something like this. What makes you think that I am so humble? And second, if you are prideful, God is going to kind of knock you down a peg. He's going to show you that it's a lie. When you kind of set yourself up against him, he's going to show you that pride is a lie, that we do need God and we aren't better than those around us. We also see that pride is always crouching at the door. Early in Genesis, we see in the story of Cain and Abel, in Genesis chapter 4, and Cain and Abel both bring sacrifices to God, but of course God accepts Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's sacrifice. And the result is the text tells us that Cain was very angry and his face fell. Why was he so angry? Why was his face downcast? Probably because of pride. Jealousy, pride. Pride probably got him into that place in the first place where he felt like, I could probably give God something, but maybe just my leftovers. Like, I can't share everything with him. I wouldn't give him the best. I'd just give him some of it. Pride probably led him to that place. And then when God doesn't respond the way that he wants him to respond, pride says, I'm sad, I'm angry. Like, I gave God something, but he's not happy with me. How does God respond? He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. God says sin is crouching at the door, and for Cain and for many of us, kind of that gateway to sin is pride. Pride is something that's always there trying to overtake us, that the enemy is trying to use pride to draw us away from God. And we can be prideful about so many good things that we do, like the Pharisees, that we can be prideful because we give, we can be prideful because we do religious things, we read our Bible, we pray, we go to church, and we think to ourselves, I'm such a good person, like God must be proud of me, God must bless me now because I'm such a good person. Or maybe we can be prideful that we don't struggle with certain sins that maybe we see as especially bad. We can be prideful over our ministry, that we've done so much to help the cause of Christ. We can even be prideful over our humility and then kind of negate that humility. And we see that kind of an example of that unrelenting temptation to pride in the story of Hezekiah. Now, by and large, Hezekiah was a really good and righteous king. He rebuilt the house of the Lord, especially the doors of the house of the Lord. He instituted the Passover. Really a good king who restored Israel to proper worship. And he trusted God in a number of ways. When an Assyrian king named Sennacherib was kind of about to invade Judah, the people of Israel were terrified, and Sennacherib went up to the Israelites and said, Hezekiah and your God are not going to save you. I've wiped out people before, and I'm going to wipe you out as well. Hezekiah responds with humility. He calls out to God. God, I need you. I need your presence. I need you to rescue us. And God comes through and defeats the Assyrians through Hezekiah's army. And so he's someone who has trusted in the Lord. He's someone who has humility. He's someone who's on the right path. But after all that, all the ways that God had used Hezekiah, his heart became prideful. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25 says, but Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. This incredible person of boldness, of humility and faith who God used in these incredible ways, in the end, his heart becomes prideful. Even though God was the one who delivered them from the Assyrians, God is the one who had healed him, he becomes prideful. It's so easy to do that we can get to this place when we're doing spiritual things where God has kind of grown us in some things, where we get to this place where we forget that he's the one who's growing us. He's the one who's blessing us. He's the one who's giving us the strength to endure. Thankfully, with Hezekiah as well, God's prophet spoke to him, and Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem humble themselves, and disaster is averted. And so it's never too late. It's never too late, even though it kind of rears its head in Hezekiah's life. He responds to the word of God in humility and says, I'm right. You're right. I was setting myself up against God, that I'm better than God and better than other people, and I'm sorry. And he turns and repents, and disaster is averted. So pride is always crouching at the door. And finally, what is the remedy to the idol of pride? Well, pride is rooted in one thing. It's rooted in competition. That I'm competing with God for control of my life, and or I'm competing with other people for respect, for resources, or whatever else we desire. And again, when we do those things, the Bible tells us in James chapter 4 that God is opposed to the proud. We're setting ourselves up as enemies of God. That he's opposed to the proud. That we're competing with him. And so the solution to that is the mind of Christ, or humility. And we see that spelled out in the book of Philippians. It says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's a number of things that could be said about this incredible passage, but I think we could kind of sum it up this way. Humility calls us to stop competing and start loving God and others. And we see that's what Jesus does in his life. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. He wasn't trying to use his authority and his power for his own benefit. Rather, he humbled himself. He got down and washed the feet of his disciples. He got down and became human so that he might save us from our sin. He didn't stand up in his lofty heaven and say, those people, I can't go down with them. Rather, he came down and was born in an animal feeding trough, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross for us. And he views us not just as subjects, but also as brothers and sisters, equals worth dying for. That's the heartbeat of humility, that he left his throne. He wasn't competing with the Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit existing from all eternity past, always in perfect love relationship with one another. He wasn't saying, hey, I'm better than the Father, I'm better than the Holy Spirit. He's giving glory to the Father. He's trusting on the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he's loving his Father. He's loving others. There's no competition there. There's no quarrel. And if we're going to have the mind of Christ, we need to lay down that competitive mindset that, hey, I'm trying to take God's place. I'm trying to live this life on my own. I'm trying to control my own destiny, and I'm trying to compete with those around me. A few years ago, 2016, the Olympics were held in, I think, Japan, and there was one particular race, the women's 5,000-meter race, and it was very significant, not because of who won the race, but of something that happened during the race. In the middle of the race, Abby DiAgostino and Nikki Hamblin tripped and fell over each other. D'Agostino scrambled to get to her feet, but Hamblin remained on the ground. D'Agostino could have easily left Hamblin and continued with the race, but instead took time to help Hamblin back to her feet. The tumble had torn D'Agostino's ACL and meniscus, straining her MCL. So when D'Agostino tried to resume the race, her knee buckled, bringing her back to the ground. This time, Hamblin helped D'Agostino and encouraged her to finish the race. They both finished, but they finished in last place, ended up receiving a fair play award, but they became an inspiration for people around the globe because in this moment, they had worked all of this time to compete at the Olympics. And in this moment, when they could easily leave the other person behind and have that competitive mindset, they chose to turn around and realize that there's more to life than competition. There's more to life than just trying to get to the end and get ahead. And if we're to have the mind of Christ, we need to have that same mindset, where we realize there's no competition. God is in control. We are all desperate for Jesus. We're desperate for His presence, for His power, for His peace in our lives. And also, that there's no competition with the person next to us. That we're all equal at the foot of the cross. We're all equally guilty. We've all fallen short. And we can share that with one another. That none of us have it figured out. None of us are where we should be. But Jesus loves each and every one of us. And He offers us His grace and peace. But again, pride is that kind of sneaky, crafty idol that kind of gets into our hearts that even when we're doing spiritual things, if we're not careful, it can overtake us. Richard Baxter, in his book, The Reformed Pastor, puts it this way: "Oh, what a constant companion. What a tyrannical commander. What a sly and subtle insinuating enemy is this sin of pride. Is not pride the sin of devils, the firstborn of hell? Is it not that wherein Satan's image doth must consist? And is it to be tolerated in men who are so engaged against him and his kingdom as we are? The very design of the gospel is to abase us, and the work of grace is begun and carried on in humiliation. Humility is not a mere ornament of a Christian, but an essential part of the new creature. It is a contradiction in terms to be a Christian and not be humble." If you're a Christian, it should mean you're humble, because we acknowledge our sinfulness before God. We acknowledge our need of grace. And when we look to Jesus, who gave everything for us, who emptied Himself, who, though He is God, was born in a feeding trough, subjected Himself even to the point of death on a cross, it ought to show us and create that humility in our hearts to acknowledge that we all need Jesus. We all need His presence. We're all desperate for Him. And all of us are equal at the foot of the cross. So we're not competitors. We're not competing with God. We're not competing with one another. We're all in this together. We're on the same team. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You for coming to the earth for us. We thank You that You didn't stay up in Your throne room just looking down on our inadequacies and sinfulness. But Lord, that You chose to put skin on, to become like us, to identify with us so that You might die for us, so that we might experience Your life, a gift that we don't deserve, that we could never earn. Lord, as we see the reality of Your gospel and what You've done for us, may we never get to a place where we feel like we can do it ourselves, where we don't need You. That even as You bring us through life and grow us and sanctify us, may we never forget it's all because of Your cross. And may we all realize that we're all equal at the foot of the cross. Maybe we're a little bit farther along than the person next to us, maybe not, but we're all sinners. We're all in need of Your grace. And so may we view each other as partners on the same team, and that we'd love and encourage those around us in all that we do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, this time, Tom is going to be passing out a few more questions that you can discuss in your tables. So just a few questions to discuss at the end. If someone would be willing to pray, pick somebody at the table to volunteer to pray. And that is going to be the end of the service. So there's not going to be any song at the end. So feel free to talk for 5-10 minutes or however long you like. And we'll see you next week. Make sure you be safe with the snow.